Just to kind of recap just a little bit, last week we spoke about Jehu's mandate to destroy the house of Ahab. And again, first he went to Jezreel, where Joram, king of Israel, was recovering from his battle wounds. And he had received these wounds while battling against Hazael, king of Syria. The nephew of Joram, Ahaziah, the king of Judah, went to visit Joram. And Jehu, again, he rode out there and he literally killed them, took their lives, or he shot Joram and then had his men kill Ahaziah. And then he rode to kill Joram's evil mother, Jezebel. And after that, he turns and he comes to Samaria, as we're going to see here in verse 1 through 11 of chapter 10. It says, "Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu rode and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, 'Now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house.' But they were exceedingly afraid and said, 'Look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand?' And he who was in charge of the house, and he who was in charge of the city, and the elders also, and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu, saying, 'We are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight.' Then he wrote a second letter to them, saying, 'If you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow.' Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. And so it was, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. And the messengers came and told him, saying, 'They have brought the heads of the king's sons.' And he said, 'Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning.' And so it was in the morning, when he had went out and stood, he had said to all the people, 'You are righteous indeed. I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah.' And so Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his close acquaintances, and his priests, until he left none of them remaining." Diane, would you ask a blessing upon this word, please? I find it interesting, if you look at the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, it's hard. It's harsh, man. You know, that's what the Bible says. It says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so under the law, these are the kind of things that happened. And it's bloodthirsty. It's gruesome, you know. So Jehu was in Jezreel, which is about 25 miles north of Samaria, and from there he communicated with the letter in Samaria, and he sent it to the leaders in Samaria, who were military leaders and palace administrators and the tutors and the guardians of the princes. He knew that if he could intimidate these respected leaders, that he could take over the city without even having a fight. And again, his first challenge here was that they choose one of Ahab's male descendants and put him on the throne. And then he challenged that particular king either to come out and fight him or to choose a champion to come out. And of course, They said, no, if two kings that you killed can't stand against you, who of one king would be able to stand against you? So apparently Jehu was kind of one of the guys that, you know, that you get an impression of. I think probably a good impression of somebody who was like in the the wrestling. Yeah. I mean, it's the vein sticking out of his neck, and he's probably get pretty burly looking and stuff, you know, and he's probably a man's man, you know. And he might have suggested this because he wanted to have the appearance of having loyalty to the king. But, you know, I think for more than anything else, it was a challenge to the king. And so Jehu, he would have, you know, certainly have taken on and beat any one of the sons that they had appointed. But Jehu, he pointed out the advantages that they had, you know, being in a walled city, and that they had armor, they had weapons as well as chariots and horses, they had everything that they needed. And but again, Jehu was using a technique that revolutionaries have been using for centuries successfully, by making a bold proposal and letting the leaders' imaginations create fear in their hearts. That's exactly what he was doing. Adolf Hitler once wrote, "Mental confusion, contradiction of feeling, indecisiveness, and panic, these are our weapons." And they certainly were during World War II. So three different groups of leaders had to unite on this decision. And again, the men knew that Jehu had killed both Joram and Ahaziah and Jezebel. And to them, it seemed he was invincible. There's nobody could come against him. No, and as a result, nobody stood in his way. And so the message they sent to Jehu at Jezreel was one of complete, unconditional surrender. And they promised to do whatever he commanded. And they accepted their submission. And he ordered them to take the heads of these 70 descendants of Ahab and to bring them to him in Jezreel. And again, they immediately killed these descendants. There wasn't much of a fuss about it. And they sent their heads to Jehu. When they arrived that evening, Jehu ordered the messengers to stack them up at the entrance of the city. And I don't have any doubts that, again, that this was to be a grisly reminder to the people, you don't mess with me. You know, I think that's what he was trying to get across here. I've been watching the news lately, and President Trump has been taking out these boats that are coming from Venezuela. Well, you know what's happened with the president of Venezuela? Isn't he offering to do all kinds of things? And he said, yeah, because you don't want to blankety blank mess around, you know, because we'll take you out. Well, that's the same kind of thing that's going on here. So the next morning, he showed himself to be a master politician by absolving himself of any guilt. You see, he admitted that he killed Joram, but since he had not left Jezreel, he couldn't have murdered the 70 young men, and yet he's the one who asked for it. But it was kind of, you know, his way of doing doublespeak. And he reminded them of God's divine promise that all the descendants would be eliminated, so that the responsibility ultimately lay with the Lord and with this prophet Elijah. So Jehu kind of reminds us of a lot of politicians today, like I said, who are gifted with doublespeak. It's like, you know, even in the last administration, an illegal alien became an undocumented citizen, yeah, and I mean that's the kind of thing that they do to make things sound less severe. Taxes are revenue enhancement. Potholes are pavement deficiencies. People no longer are bald; they are follically deprived. There's a story I read about a hospital who had technicians that gave a fatal dose of nitrous oxide to a mother that was about to deliver a baby, and it killed both the mother and the child. And they called it, on the death certificate, therapeutic misadventure. We don't want to be honest about stuff, do we? And we think that by our doublespeak we can hide from the truth. Poor people are now fiscal underachievers. That would be me. Soldiers will no longer kill the enemy. They service a target. Have you ever heard that one? Yeah, that's what they call it, servicing a target. So David was right when he wrote Psalms 12 and 2. It said, "They speak idly, everyone to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak." You know, this is really what Jehu is doing. This is what the politicians in our day still do as well. Again, it was Jehu to a T. God did indeed give Jehu an important work to do, but the king went beyond the assigned boundaries that God gave him to do and carried out his mandate too far, because not only did he kill these 70 sons, but he commanded that they kill those who were associated with Ahab. The Lord, again, he commended him for his accomplishment in taking out Jehu and his family, but the Lord would also chasten him for his pride and his compromise. Is that if you drop down to 2 Kings 10, 29 through 31, it says, "However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, 'Because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation.' But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of God, in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin." So, as we're going to see, Jehu didn't just stop, like I said, killing Ahab's son. He went beyond the divine commission, and he killed the close friends of Ahab, chief officers, and the priests that served in the palace. It was basically a wholesale slaughter, is what it was. And these folks, they were considered guilty by association, you know. But the Lord, he wanted to rid the land of Ahab's family so that none of them could usurp the throne from Jehu. But for Jehu to kill his friends and the officers and the priests, it was something that was totally unnecessary, totally uncalled for. In fact, later on in this chapter, we see that Jehu is going to have some serious problems with the Syrians, and he could have used some of the wisdom and some of the experience of the court officers that he had killed. So by wiping out these former leaders, Jehu actually destroyed a valuable source of political wisdom and skill. He was biting the hand that feeds him, so to speak. So in verse 12 through 14 it says, "And he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way to Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, 'Who are you?' And so they answered, 'We are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother.' And he said, 'Take them alive.' And they took them alive, and they killed them at the well of Beth Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them." So again, this group of travelers, you know, they were going to see the King Joram and the queen mother, Jezebel, and they had no idea that they had been killed by Jehu whenever they met him. Now, since Ahaziah was married to Ahab's family, it probably seemed logical to Jehu that anybody related to Ahaz was the enemy as well. And that's one of the reasons why he probably killed these 42 other men. So you see, this guy was bloodthirsty. He really was. But these men were not related by blood to Ahab. Here's the problem. They were descendants of David. And Jehu was now attacking the Davidic dynasty. And that's a problem. Verse 15 through 17 says, "Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, Is your heart right, as my heart is right toward your heart? And Jehonadab answered, It is. Jehu said, If it is, give me your hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. And he said, Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. And so he had him ride in his chariot. And when he had come to Samaria, he killed all the remaining whom remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. Now, Jehu, he meets with this Jehonadab, the Rechabite, and he basically used him to give respectability to his ambitions. The Rechabites were a people who belonged to the Kenites, and the Kenites were descendants of Moses' brother-in-law, Hobab. They are actually identified with the tribe of Judah, because that's who they dwelt with. In Judges 1 and 16, it says, Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms to the children of Judah in the wilderness of Judah, which lies south near Arad, and he went and he dwelt among the people. So that tells you that he did dwell amongst the people of Judah. So even though he dwelt amongst Judah, they pretty much stayed to themselves and followed the traditions that were handed down by their ancestors, according to Jeremiah 35, 1 through 11. But when they started having problems with Babylon and things like that, that's when they moved into the city. As it says, The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. And then they took Janaziah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brothers and his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and he brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chambers of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. And then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and said to them, Drink wine. And they said, We will drink no wine, for Jonadab the son of Rechabab, our father, commanded us, saying, You shall drink no wine, you nor your sons, forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine in all our days, we, our wives, our sons, and our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have a vineyard, a field, or seed, but we have dwelt in tents and obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, Come, let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians, and so we dwelt at Jerusalem. So you see my point there. My point, again, of sharing all that is to share the fact that the Rechabites, they were respected highly by the Jewish people. Matter of fact, if you probably... Many of the descendants are the ones that are the nomads that are in the desert places, in the wilderness, in Israel right now. They're tent dwellers, and usually they were separated from everyday city life and from the politics of the Jews. But Jehonadab was just the kind of man that Jehu needed to make his crusade look credible. He looked like he was an honorable man, because of his background. So Jehonadab took Jehu's hand, stepped into the royal chariot, and was declaring his heart and his soul that it was behind this new king. So I'm sure Jehonadab disapproved of the Baal worship, and he was rejoicing to hear that Ahab's family had been eradicated. But the truth is, when he met Jehu, he didn't know the motives that were driving this king. He probably didn't know just how ruthless his methods were. And he didn't know probably what Jehu would end up being. Jehu claimed that what he did was because of his zeal for the Lord. He hid his selfish ambitions from him. Because every ambitious leader needs a respectable second man to help sell his policies and his practices to the public. You know, that's what Jehu did. And it was bad enough that Jehu began murdering innocent people, but now he's using an innocent man to make his crimes look like it's the work of the Lord. When Jehu and Jehonadab arrived at Samaria with the company of soldiers, Jehu presented himself as king, and the people submitted to him. Jehu had already intimidated the rulers of the city, and so he met with no opposition when he rode through the city gate. And the officers then turned to Ahab's remaining relatives, handed the remaining relatives of Ahab over to him, and again he killed them all. In verses 18 through 28 it says, "And Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, 'Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much.'" Here we're going to find that he's going to use deception because he's taking care of Ahab's family, but now he's got to take care of all the Baal worship. "Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests, and let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, "Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal." And so they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobes, "Bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal." And so he brought out the vestments for them. And Jehu and Jonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that no servant of the Lord is here with you, only the worshippers of Baal." And so they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offering. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and had said, "If any of the men whom I have brought into your hand escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other." Now it happened, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, "Go in and kill them. Let no one come out." And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal, and they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuge dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. So like I said, Jehu had finished his work of ridding the nation of Ahab's family, so it was only right that he take care of this Baal worship thing. And he decides to use deception as his major weapon here. Now, as the king of Israel, Jehu could have just dealt with the Baal worshippers in one of basically three ways. He could have commanded them to leave the land, and he could have, or he could have obeyed Deuteronomy 13 and actually have them killed according to the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 13, verse 1 through 5, it says, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dream or dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he has spoken to you, let us go after other gods which we have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, but the prophet or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst." So he also might have just simply tried to convert them, although it probably wouldn't be easy to convert, but in one sense of the word, if you're holding a sword over somebody, he said, at least, you know, it seems like it would be easy, but it would not be a true conversion. So Jehu had promised support of the leaders, so why did he choose to lie to the people and then kill them? Again, God's servants are not allowed to do evil that good may come, according to the New Testament. In Romans chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just." Yet that's the course that Jehu took here. He had authority to kill the idolaters, again, from Moses' law. But again, why did he deceive first? He lied to them about himself, claiming that he was going to be more devoted to Baal than Joram was, and more than Ahab was. And he also lied about the service in the temple of Baal. Again, this may have just been another instance of Jehu's double speak, his double talk. I personally believe he lied to make his efforts to destroy the Baal worshippers even more easy. He gathered the priests of Baal, commanded them to announce a great sacrifice to Baal. And coming from religious leaders, the announcement probably would have carried a lot of weight and would seem to be unbelievable. Would seem to be believable. And once the people were in the temple, Jehu made sure that no true worshiper of Jehovah was in amongst the worshipers of Baal. He commanded that Baal worshipers wear the special garments that were used during their services, and he and Jehonadab admonished the priests not to allow any outsiders to participate. So Jehu was given the impression that he wanted a pure worship. So Jehu ordered his own men to go in and to kill these Baal worshipers. And his plan worked. It enabled him to wipe out Baal worship in the land. So what's the problem with deception? Well, the problem with this deception would be this. Would anybody ever trust him after this? Probably not. And again, it's one of those things, like I said, he's biting the hand that feeds him. In verse 29 through 36, it says, "However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Then Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all of his heart, and he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. And in those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward in the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Arior, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. Again, once things quieted down, Jehu had a kind of a relatively long reign, 28 years. But he followed the ways of Jeroboam and worshipped the golden calves that were at Dan and Bethel. Now the calves were supposed to only be symbolic of Jehovah, but it was idolatry just the same. I'm reminded of the Catholic Church and the fact that they use icons. I pointed out the fact to a relative one time. I said, "These are idols." And they said, no, they're just a focal point. No, they are idols. In Acts 17, verse 22 through 31, Paul, when he's standing up in the midst of the Athenians, it says he stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through, I considered the object of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. I find that an interesting phrase, because the groping speaks to the fact that they're blind. And we are blind until we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, so they should seek the Lord in hope they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Then he goes on to say, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, specifically, what is he calling men to repent of? Repent of using icons and idols as being a representation of who God is. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Hosea the prophet would announce that the Lord was displeased with Jehu for murdering innocent people. You know, maybe they were guilty of idol worship and stuff, but they weren't the ones that God told him to rid the world, the land of. In Hosea 1, verse 4 and 5, it says, then the Lord said to him, call his name, and this is when Hosea, his wife, had a son. And he said, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. That, in other words, going to do away with the whole kingdom of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And again, the Lord would allow the Syrians to conquer Israel in 722 B.C. Jehu's great-great-grandson Zechariah reigned only 6 months and was assassinated by Shalom, who would only reign for 1 month. And so Jehu's dynasty, which began with murder, also ended with murder from his own relatives as well. So in this we see the justice of God, but in this we also see the wickedness of man. You know, so any questions or any thoughts before we close in prayer?